Daniel chapter 2. You can open up your Bibles. You can open up your digital Bibles. Doesn't matter. First half of the sermon will be on the screen, but the second half, you're going to have to actually open your Bibles so you can follow along. The title of this message is The Question You Cannot Unask. The Question You Can't Unask. There are some questions that just cannot be unasked. They are nagging. The implications of them can haunt you, like these questions stalk you. When you lay down at night, they go over in your head over and over again. And when you get questions like this, you have two options. I want you to hear me. You can either face it or you can stuff it. Here's what I know about humanity. We love to stuff the most difficult questions on the planet. We are petrified as a race of staring reality in the face, owning it, looking at it, and really thinking about it. Now, I'll give you a small example, and then we'll talk about some larger issues. When I was in ninth grade, I had the unique joy of being in ninth grade and 16 years old, which meant that I, in ninth grade, had my driver's license. Do you know what this made me? This made me very attractive to many young women. Every girl in my class wanted to date me, not all of them, but a lot of them. And ironically, when all the other boys turned 16, I was way less desirable. But 16 years old, freshman in high school, I had a car. Here's the reason I flunked kindergarten. It's a true story. If my mother was here, she would tell you, Michael, you didn't flunk. We just had to hold you back because you couldn't sit still. I was like, really, Mom? Like, that's why? Anyway, so I flunked kindergarten. That's my narrative. And so I was already old for my age. So ninth grade, I get my driver's license. I'm awesome. I'm driving 14 and 15-year-old girls around thinking I'm the coolest guy on the planet. And so there was a number of girls that I was interested in dating. And so there was this one girl we started dating. And a Christian friend of mine came up to me, and he asked me this question, and it haunted me. Simple question. Here's what he said. Do you think Jesus wants you to date a non-Christian? Immediately, I knew the answer, and then I stuffed it, right? I'm like, forget that. I will not face this question because I wanted to date this girl, right? But I'd go to bed at night, and this question would haunt me, and I would have to stuff it, and I would stuff it, and I would stuff it because I did not like the implications. I liked being in a relationship with her. She was fun. She was this. She was that. And eventually, this question won. I had to break up with her, and my mom would ask girls that I dated two questions. Well, actually three. I can't tell you the third question because it's not appropriate. Ask me privately. I'll tell you then. Two questions. Number one, is she a Christian? And number two, is she pro-life? Like, those are the two questions that were the filter for every girl that I would ever date. And my mom would sit them down and ask them those questions. It was great. But my mom started asking me the question. It's like the Lord knew that I needed this question in my life, and it regularly plagued me to the point where in college, my wife is sitting here. Yes, she's back there. To the point where in college, this is a true story. You can judge me all you want. Just take it for what it is. So in America, you can gamble and drink at 21. Do you know what the age is in Canada? 19, right? So at 19, which I was still a senior in high school, we could go over the border, and that was our, so we grew up a little younger in Detroit, let's just put it that way. And I met this Canadian girl, and through my head is like, don't date non-Christians, just like in my brain, you know? We hung out three or four times, and we're sitting on the river looking over, seeing the skyline of Detroit, and I'm already like working up the guts. I'm like, girl, look, you're not a believer in Jesus. I can't date you, sorry. But I remember like God just kept, this question would haunt me, and I would keep trying to go back and find these girls, and then the Lord would just nag this question. There are deeper questions now. There are deeper questions that when they are asked, you cannot unask it. It's an earworm that just sticks in your brain and haunts you. I want to give you one example of this. I want to talk about evolution, okay? Now, you might think, here comes the pastor. He's going to talk about 6 days creation. I'm not even going to talk about the alternate, okay? I just want to talk to you about evolution for a moment because many people have banked their entire worldview and their view of reality and truth on this concept. Now, every worldview has a fundamental question that if asked, you cannot unask it. And if you will be willing to face it head on with courage, eventually will dismantle your false worldview, okay? Here's the question. Now, again, all of you who disagree with me, listen carefully because I'm not probably going to say what you think I'm going to say, okay? I want to go up to every person who believes in evolution and say this. Do you believe in the second law of thermodynamics? And if they're smart, they'll say, yes. You know why? Because that's a law of the universe that we have observed. Here's It's complicated, but here's simply one major aspect. All things tend toward chaos and disorder. Order never comes out of chaos unless something conscious and sentient does it, okay? If you leave things to themselves, all things tend towards chaos and disorder. And we'll say, do you believe that? Okay, yes, I believe that. Well, then let me ask you this. How in God's green earth, if there is a Big Bang exploding at light years, miles per hour, whatever that is, how in God's green earth, with all of this chaos and anarchy, on this planet, do thousands or millions of species go from chaos to order? Do you understand that? That fundamentally violates the laws of the universe, right? Oh, you're just a Christian, closed-minded person. No, don't call me a name. Think about the question. Oh, but smarter people than me have believed in this. Dumb people all over the world have believed dumb things, and so have smart people, right? Scientists have believed things for years that were not accurate. I just want to go up to everybody and say, think about it. Your philosophy fundamentally contradicts laws. How is this humanly possible unless something above it consciously did it? It's actually impossible. Here's the deal. Too many people are petrified of this one question. Do you know why? Because once you ask it, you can't unask it. It's like an earworm. It just gets in your brain. And if you will have the guts to face it, I'm not saying you have to believe what the Bible believes, but here's what I am saying. If you can have the guts to face that, you can throw evolution out hook, line, and sinker, because it is a logical impossibility without a creator, without something overseeing this very meticulously. Do you get that? And so there are so many of these examples. We could talk about abortion. We could talk about a ton of different things. People are petrified because it is really inconvenient to face a worldview head on that you have bought hook, line, and sinker and have it dismantled right underneath your feet. There are people who have spent 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years of their life investing in a worldview, and they cannot face the reality that maybe it is fundamentally flawed. I believe every false worldview can begin to be unraveled if you pull one string, if you ask that one question. And our challenge is, what is that one question that if asked, if faced, if the string is pulled, the whole thing unravels before you. Now, I want to just give you a little bit of training for a moment. So fundamentally, when you go to a non-Christian and you tell them, I want you to believe in Jesus, it's not that simple for them. It's simple for God because God can give faith to anybody, but you need to have profound amounts of empathy. I'm going to tell you why. Because for most people, Christianity is a view of the world that is fundamentally opposed to everything they thought was true and real. Christianity answers four questions that are not the way most people in this world are going to answer them. Who is God? Who am I? How do we relate? And what is truth? Okay? Those four questions, Christianity enters into this world and gives coherent, thoughtful, accurate, helpful answers. In fact, every worldview on this planet apart from Christianity inevitably will fail to answer adequately the major questions of life. They all have a string that if you pull it, the whole thing will unravel. There's usually one question that if you find that question, the whole thing falls apart. Christianity is the only worldview that actually makes sense of our most difficult, most frustrating questions on this earth. Who is God? Who am I? What is truth? How do we relate? Why am I here? What's the purpose of life? Only Christianity gives you a total view of reality that from top to bottom is coherent and answers the difficult questions of life. You may not like the answers. Truth is not contingent on whether you affirm it. It is true whether you like it or not. But here's the issue. Christianity actually makes sense of the world, and it's a profound truth. This is why I love being a Christian, and this is why as believers, you should be unafraid of any intellectual, philosophical, theological challenge to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you go to somebody and you say to them, I would like you to trust in Jesus, give them grace, give them patience, give them time, because what you're fundamentally doing is dismantling and unraveling everything they have ever known about reality. This should give us much, much grace as people ask questions and process be very careful, because you may find the string that is the weakness in their worldview, and you may pull it and unravel this entire thing. And believe me, this can cause people to be very angry, very hurt, very desperate. The older you get, the harder it is to realize that maybe everything I ever knew of reality is fundamentally wrong. Here's what I know about older people. Older people can get a little bit more prideful, a little bit more like, you know, it's harder to say you're wrong, right? Right? Imagine, I'm going to give you an illustration of this. Imagine you're 75 years old, and you realize for the first time, I'm not God, Jesus is. I'm not good, I'm a sinner. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I exist to give him glory and honor from the day I was born until the moment I die. God's word is his revelation of truth to humanity. Now imagine you have kids, grandkids, and maybe even great-grandkids, and you have to look at them, every single one of them, and say, for 75 years, I was wrong. That is not easy. It's easier for kids to do this. Why? Because they haven't invested decades into their worldview and their rightness, which is why the older people get, it's harder for them to come to Christ, because it requires a humility to admit, everything I told you about reality on the big things, I was wrong. This is what truth is. That's a hard conversation to have. I have a lot of grace and a lot of empathy for people who are older, who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I have so much joy in my heart when I hear somebody in their 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, or 90s repent, change their mind, and agree with God's view of the world. Now, you're probably thinking, Michael, talk about Daniel. Let's get into this book. All right, context. I want to introduce you to King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar is the king of the Babylonian Empire, 7th century BC-ish. King Nebuchadnezzar came to Israel, particularly Jerusalem, sacked the city, destroyed it, took many of the people 900 miles east as slaves into what's called exile, brought them over to Babylon, killed many of the Jews, pregnant women, mothers, fathers, and kids, to invoke fear in the Jewish people. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar is a tyrant and a despot, but he's also very, very, very smart. I want to read to you a passage of scripture from Jeremiah, chapter 27. And Jeremiah wrote his book, large portions of it, especially this portion, to exiles, Jewish men and women and children, who are living in Babylon, who were taken as slaves. He writes this to them about King Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel, who's going to be the main centerpiece of this story, has read everything Jeremiah is writing, okay? Listen to what Jeremiah says about King Nebuchadnezzar. 27 verse 5. God says, "It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth, with the men and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me." Now you think at this point, who's he going to give it to? Good men like Daniel, right? Oh no. "Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon," what does that say? "My servant. And I have given him all the beasts of the field," to what? "To serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. But if any nation or kingdom will not serve this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I, God, will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have consumed it by his hand, Nebuchadnezzar." Does this fit your worldview of how rulers and despots and dictators come into power, by the way? Because apparently, God, Jesus, is the king over kings and kingdoms. Apparently, Jesus is actually in control of world affairs in a way that we honestly rarely ever think of. Apparently, Nebuchadnezzar is Jesus's pawn in a larger game that he is up to doing something much bigger and more grand. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar, in this text, he's about to face a question he cannot unask. The Lord is going to put this question in his brain. It's going to sear a hole into his head. He's going to have courage, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to face this question head on. And this question will be the beginning of the unraveling of everything Nebuchadnezzar knew is true and real. Let's watch this together. Point number one in your notes, the question, chapter 2, verse 1. in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, but his spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Question, who gave him the dreams? The answer is God, Yahweh. Good job. Dreams in Babylonian religion are from the gods and they are deep in meaning. Westerners like us, we don't have a high value of dreams. Easterners have a very high value of dreams. Eastern religions, this is a very important part of their life, okay? Goes on, and he says this, the king then commanded the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. I don't know if you know this, but kings had dream interpreters on their payroll. This was a very important part of their staff. And so multiple men were paid simply to tell the king what the gods were saying through these dreams. It says this, he summoned them all to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and they stood before the king. And verse 3 says, and the king said to them, I had a dream. Doesn't it sound like Martin Luther King Jr.? Anyways, I had a dream and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. We have to stop here because there's something that you're not going to know. This is one of the benefits of having teachers who understand biblical languages a little more than most, okay? So the Old Testament is written in what language? Hebrew. Awesome. The 9 a.m., silence. Like, not even a word. I'm like, Hebrew people, come on. But there are portions of the Bible where other languages take over. So in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 through 2, verse 3, it's written in, say, Hebrew. But in chapter 2, verse 4, right where we're about to get to, all the way to the end of chapter 7, it's written in Aramaic. And Aramaic is the trade common language of the Babylonian Empire. This is what I so love about this. Because Daniel could have just penned this entire thing only for the Jews. But he stops and he pens this section where Jesus, over and over and over again in the king's lives, asserts himself as the king over all the kings and kingdoms. And he takes this and he writes it in their own common language. And it's just a reminder that God loves to take his word, put it into the languages of people who have never heard it before, and let them see the glory of Jesus Christ. This is a cool little thing. So verse 4, we'll see that he gives a hint to this. In verse 4, it says this, then the Chaldeans said to the king in what language? Aramaic, right? O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show you the interpretation. Let me just say this because I can. Horoscopes are ridiculous. Dream interpreters are liars. It's all deceivers. They can't do it, okay? It's all full of it. You're wasting your own money. Have at it. Go do it. Terrible, evil. They're just trying to steal your money. Go for it. Now, something's about to happen. The king is going to ask himself a question that he cannot unask, and then he's going to face it head on. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. By the way, this isn't just their physical home. This is their home, their grandparents, their parents, their kids, their grandkids, dead. Got it? So this is severe. And what does he want from them? I don't want to just know the interpretation. Tell me the dream itself. Anybody can do that? Anybody could give you an interpretation. We could all pull something out of our rear, okay? He wants to know, tell me the dream. Verse 6, but if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream. And its interpretation. Here's the question. Here's the question that got put into Nebuchadnezzar's head. Here's the question that he couldn't just get out. The question that was this thread that once pulled would begin to unravel the very fabric of his worldview. Simply goes like this. If the gods who gave the dream are the gods you're talking to, well, then you should surely be able to get the dream also. Because if you're in a relationship with them, rather than just ask the interpretation, you should just say, well, tell me the dream. This should be no challenge for you whatsoever. This actually should be really easy. If you are who you say you are, you should be able to do this. The entire Babylonian religion is grounded in this idea. There's a plurality of gods, polytheism, and this polytheistic group of gods communicate through sorcerers, enchanters, astrologers, and Chaldeans, and different things like that. And then the king would say, I had a dream, tell me what it meant. They would go to the gods, and the gods would give them an interpretation. As far as we know, nobody before Nebuchadnezzar had the guts to really see if these guys were who they said they were. Because if they can't tell him the dream, you know what that means? They can't talk to the gods. Because if the gods really wanted him to know something, then they could just show it to him. It's simply that easy. Now, this would be a question that would unravel Babylonian polytheistic religion. And so now the challenge is on the table. He can't get this out of his head. I want the dream. No, show me the dream. Show me the dream. I want to see this dream. In verse 10, here's what he says. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. And the thing that the king asks is difficult." Listen to this very carefully. "And no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." If I'm Nebuchadnezzar at this point, I'm like, whoa. You can't talk to the gods? The gods aren't in relationship with you? You're not in direct communication with them? It's interesting because he pulls the string, he asks the question, these people get desperate and they start talking. And out of their words comes the foolishness of reality, which is, we have no connection to the gods. We have been lying to you the whole time. Everything he knew about the gods, who are they, and how do we communicate and relate to each other, is slowly getting dismantled right before his eyes. What do you do with a question that unravels your worldview? You either face it or you stuff it. I would tend to say, don't live in a false reality. Face truth head on. When the question comes up that threatens everything you knew about reality, you stare it in the face because you're not weak. You stare it in the face and you say, let's think. Let's really figure this thing out. And you fight and you answer and you process. And if what you believed has proven itself to be false and not have a solid grounding, do you know what we do? We stop believing that and we seek truth. Verse 12 says this, "Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed." And this would also include Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now try spelling Abednego. Number 2 in your notes, what's the answer? Verse 13 says this, "So the decree went out and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied," I love these two words, "with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who has gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon." It's interesting because of all the people that you would expect to freak out, Daniel at this time is probably 17, 18, 19 years old. He's a young man. He was taken as a slave around age 15, brought to the secular, we'll say, college campus of the king's quarters, was indoctrinated in all of the pagan religions and philosophies of the known world. And Daniel, throughout this entire process, kept his cool, kept his calm. And do you know what word sank into his heart before any other teaching and philosophy? It was the word of God. It's interesting, when you hear Daniel talk, he regurgitates the writings of Jeremiah regularly. The truths of Jeremiah are all over the words of Daniel. The way he survived a college secular campus is by poring over the word of God and letting that be the source of knowledge and wisdom of truth in his life. Verse 15, "He declared to Arioch, the king's captain," why is the decree of the king so urgent? "Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel." You can see that Arioch does not want to do this. He does not want to kill all of these families and all of these generations. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. If you're not paying attention, you're going to miss this. Daniel basically says this, "I want to tell the king the dream and the interpretation." But Daniel has already set up a meeting and he has no dream and no interpretation. Don't you love this guy? He's like, A, I'm going to die anyway, so what do I got to lose? B, my God has never let me down. And C, like, you brought me this far, so why would you just abandon me right now? You literally plucked me as a kid out of Israel, put me in the king of the most powerful man in the entire known world, put me into his court, and I have an audience with this guy. Like, of course you're up to something. Daniel just knows that God is going to come through for him and love his faith. Verse 17 says this, "Then Daniel went to his house, and he made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These are their other names. And his companions, and he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belongs wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons." Watch this. "He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have no understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things." I am so grateful that the greatest mysteries of this universe, that God has revealed them with overwhelming clarity. God, who are you? I am Yahweh, Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who am I? I am a child of God, made in his image, infinitely valuable, loved by God, but broken by sin. And my sin has separated me from you. How do we relate to each other? The only way you can relate to God is by trusting in his son, Jesus Christ, who paid for your sins in your place. God, how do I know that this is true? I've revealed myself with clarity through the word of God from generation to generation over millennia. I love this, that God is the one who reveals the mysteries of this universe. In humans, we grope and we grope and we try to come up with plausible, logical answers. But every single plausible worldview apart from Christianity inevitably fails under the weight of its own illogic. You pull the string and it slowly crumbles. The challenge is, where's the string for the false worldview that you're thinking of? Daniel blessed him. He removes kings. He gives wisdom. Verse 23 says this, "To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Therefore, verse 24, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. And he went and he said this to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show you the king's interpretation." Then Arioch brought Daniel in before the king in haste and said this to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to you the king, the interpretation." Did Arioch find the guy, by the way? No, the guy's a liar. Everybody's just self-promoting. Does this remind anybody of like your workplace or something? No? So here's what he says. Verse 26, "The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar," that is his Babylonian name, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king, and he said this, verse 27, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked." Do you see how Daniel is gently dismantling his worldview? He's showing him that you believed this, but it's wrong. Then he says this, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." He didn't say there is one of many. Now he's dismantling his polytheism. And he's saying there is a God. Don't let the singularness of this go by you. This is an important point. "But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." Now, if I'm Nebuchadnezzar at this point, I'm like, get to the point, Daniel. I want to know what you have to say. But Daniel just keeps talking. Clearly, he's an extrovert. "Your dream and your visions of your head as you lay in your bed are these. To you, O king," he doesn't even tell him yet, "as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this." And he's like, yes, I know. Get to the point. "And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me." I got it. Daniel, get to the point. "Not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." Two questions. As we read this, are you wondering, why is God so kind to a despot? Are you wondering, like, why is God wooing somebody so evil? So I've got all these Israelites. Mothers killed, brothers killed, sisters killed. They're in slavery, taken as exiles, oppressed, right? And they're pleading with God, and they're asking questions, like, God, why this? And God, why that? And God's like, I'm not going to answer your questions. I'm going to leave those unanswered for now. I'm going to respond to the guy who's not even asking the question. In fact, I'm going to put a question in his brain. It's going to drill a hole in his head, and I'm not going to let him get away from it. I'm going to answer his question. Why, God, are you pursuing this guy? Here's my second question. Why Daniel? Daniel, you'll see this over and over again. He has proven available, faithful, and actually genuinely, sincerely humble. He's not a complainer. He's not always finding the negative. He's not always, why is this or why is that? Or this doesn't work. If you loved me, you would. Daniel trusts God, and he's available, and God can use him. The eyes of the Lord look to and fro throughout the entire earth, finding those whose heart is blameless toward him. But there's something about Daniel's spirit where God plucks him out and says, I can use a guy like that in the court of a king like Nebuchadnezzar. That is the kind of guy I can use. So God revealed the future to this pagan king, ironically through a slave. Verse 31, here's what he says. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, it stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken to pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Let me play out an alternate scenario. Let's say Nebuchadnezzar stuffed the question. Let me tell you how this would have played itself out. He would have had this dream, and he would have come up to these men and said, here's my dream, tell me the interpretation. And they would have said this, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the rock, and you will smash every kingdom that stands in your way, whether they're made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, or clay. You're the King of Kings. You're the Lord of Lords. And you know what happened? Because if he would have stuffed it, he would have gotten more lies, more deception, perpetuated a false worldview, and it was the grace of God that enters into Nebuchadnezzar's life and pulls the thread. Unravel. What we're so afraid of is actually the path away from complete and total deception. What will my friends think? Who cares if you're right? If you're wrong and your friends like you and you are rejected by God, that is of massive consequence. I would rather have a few people reject me right now and be okay with God if it is objective and true and real. And we have a million reasons to not ask the question. We have a million reasons to not face it head on and to stuff it. But all you're doing is postponing the inevitable. And then he never would have heard the beautiful truth that's about to be revealed. If he would have just faced the question. Now, what's the big deal about this dream? What was so urgent that God wanted Nebuchadnezzar to know? Verse 36 says this. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, which, by the way, is true, very true, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. At this point, Nebuchadnezzar's like, yeah, that's right. The gold represents Babylon. He goes on and he talks about the silver. He says, another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you. And this is going to be the Medes and Persians. What's interesting is that he says another kingdom inferior. What is superior, gold or silver? It's a gold. Gold. Another kingdom inferior. What's interesting is the Medes and Persians at this time are marauders, and they're taking over land and territory outside of the area of the Babylonian Empire, building a force, getting ready to move in and dismantle everything that Nebuchadnezzar understands as reality and as strength in his kingdom. But then he goes even farther into the future, and he says, the brass, this represents the Greeks led by Alexander the Great. He says, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. There's a fourth kingdom, Rome, represented by iron. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. Just a little interesting insight. Each of these metals diminish in glory but increase in strength. It's an interesting parallel here because they're getting stronger and stronger, but the glory is being diminished. Silver is less glorious than gold. Brass or bronze is less glorious than silver. And iron is less glorious and valuable than bronze, right? And so here, many people have like surmised, why is this so? I think one of the best illustrations of this is that as nations go longer and longer and they accrue strength through technological advances and different things like that, what we see through all of history is that as nations get stronger, they become morally weak, and that is where their fragility lies. And so as the strength and grows, strength, as a nation grows in power, they also decrease in ethics and morality, which ultimately will undo a nation. I can't tell you what that, if that's really the legit interpretation, but I like that one, so we'll go with that. But number five, there's this rock. And he says this in verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that a great God, singular, has made known to the king what shall be after this, the dream is certain and its interpretation sure. And just in case you didn't quite catch it, the rock is Jesus Christ, who is the architect, the king over kings and kingdoms, who is aligning world powers as he sees fit to make this point. Every king and kingdom will fail unless it is led by Jesus, the perfect, holy, righteous king of the universe. Every king. And ultimately, he's showing everybody through all these different kingdoms and all these different worldviews and ways of going about leadership and leading people, every single leader ultimately with enough time will fail you. But Jesus is a king who will never fail. And here's what he will do at the right time, in the right moment, in space, time, and history. He will obliterate the kingdoms of this world once and for all. As strong as and indestructible as they felt and as they looked, Jesus will bring them to the ground and they will be as nothing. And he will reign over all of the world with righteousness. And this is the day that we as Christians cannot wait for. Now, what do you do? What do you do if you're Nebuchadnezzar? How do you respond to the realization that Jesus is the author of history and you are a pawn in his larger game? He's the giver of dreams, the revealer of mysteries, and ultimately, he is your God. Here's what he says, verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, and he paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him, Daniel. Verse 47, the king answered and said to Daniel, truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings. It's interesting because God has begun the process, Yahweh, of dismantling Nebuchadnezzar, but he's got a long way to go. You're going to watch over the next few chapters. God is going to keep entering into Nebuchadnezzar's life, pulling the thread, dismantling the worldview, one story at a time, until he brings Nebuchadnezzar to his knees in worship of the one true God. Even right now, we see, okay, Nebuchadnezzar still believes in a plurality of gods, but Yahweh is the God over the plurality, right? He's still not there yet. He still has not had his worldview fully dismantled, but I want to tell you this, he's in process. And you know who's patient with him? Daniel walked with him, very patient. Verse 48, then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Do you think these wise men hated him or loved him? Like on the one hand, like, okay, you saved our life, but on the other hand, you expose us as total frauds. And now we have like no standing legitimately before this king until he's dead and a new, we'll say, less smart king comes into leadership. Verse 49, Daniel made a request to the king, and the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. I want to close with a question. Does God still speak through dreams today? If you are anywhere in the eastern part of this world, if you're a Muslim, like right now, one of the primary, most regular ways that Muslims are coming to faith in Jesus Christ is they go to bed at night and they wake up and they have a dream and Jesus meets them. Does that fit into your theological box? Doesn't matter because it's happening. Okay? Now in the West, we don't like dreams. We're very organized. We like things logical and in an order. Mystery in the West, no bueno, right? But you go in the other part of the world, you go into Eastern Christians, Eastern religions, dreams have incredibly high value. But here's what I want to tell you. Above all that, you know what is so much better than a dream? It's this. God has revealed Jesus Christ, who is the fullness of deity and bodily form, the greatest, most perfect, beautiful revelation of himself. But he didn't stop there. God has also given you his Holy Spirit. God himself dwells in you, teaching you, instructing you, encouraging you, convicting you, training you in righteousness. He didn't stop there. He has given you his word, that as we grope and people without his word try to find out who am I, where am I from, where am I going, why am I made, what's my purpose, what's the point in life, God breaks through all of that chaos, all of those questions, all of those mysteries, and he provides with clarity in the word of God who he is, what he's like, what is his nature, what is his character, what are his preferences, what is he doing, what is he up to, why has he made us, who am I, why am I here, why would you make me like this, why am I bald, why am I short, why am I this, why am I that, like God, what are you up to? He starts to give us these categories of answers. How do we relate to each other? How do I, this broken sinner whom you say you love, how do we relate to each other through the shed blood of Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ? What is truth? The word of God is truth revealed over millennia. This is reality and truth. And put together, we get the Christian worldview, the Christian view of reality that finally, finally makes sense of this world. And ultimately, again, this is why we say no Christian should be ever afraid of any philosophical, theological, or logical argument that would seek to dismantle Christianity, because at the end of the day, because it is from God, it is flawless from top to bottom. The only difference is we now have to figure out the best answers and best responses, which is why the West loves apologetics, because it's logical and it's clear and it's orderly and it gives answers. And the East loves mystery because it's out there and God, whatever. Fundamentally, you got to understand here. God is revealing the most important things to us through Jesus, the Spirit, the Word of God, and then he's given us each other. Like, God is just crazy. He's so up to something bigger than we are. And here's Nebuchadnezzar, and here's Daniel. They are way back, hundreds of years ago, and they're trying, thousands of years ago, trying to figure out what is the meaning of this dream. We don't even have to worry about how the future is going to unfold, because we know exactly what's going to happen. We know exactly Jesus is going to win. The rock is going to shatter everything. There's going to be some really hard times until then. But doggone it, he's going to make this thing right. We will be victorious. He will be the king forever. And that is it, and that is final. And so you may want to know about dreams. I don't know how God's going to work with dreams with you or with you and all that kind of stuff. All I do know is that most people who interpret dreams are pure liars just trying to make money off of you. That's what I do know. But here's what I know even bigger than that. Who cares? At this point, here's what we have, the full revelation of God to all of humanity. We have the worldview that makes sense of this, and now we have an incredible mission. I want to close with one encouragement to you, and then I want to pray. Be bold, yet so sensitive, because what you offer people in Jesus is yes, truth, and is yes, life, and is yes, logical, and is yes, it makes sense of all of reality. But don't forget how painful it is to realize sometimes at that point in your life when you're way older, I was wrong. It's a hard process. And this is where we go before people with the gospel and we pray that God would gently, strategically begin to show them reality. Let's pray together. Father, I just want to step for a moment, and I know there are people here with all different views of all different kinds of things, but God, I want to just take a moment and say thank you for not leaving us with mysteries about the most important questions of life. Lord, there are some things that will be unanswered and no worldview will answer them because they are secret things that belong to you. But God, you have revealed in a way that no other worldview or religion or perspective, you have revealed the most coherent and helpful and truthful answers to life. And so God, I want to thank you for Jesus, that as we come to this communion table, that he is the most clear and perfect revelation of God, fully man. I want to thank you that you love us so much, that yes, you're transcendent, and yes, you are big and holy and righteous, and you spoke and matter existed and you thought us up and we had consciousness just like that. But God, I want to thank you that beyond the transcendence there is immanence and you love us and you are near to us. You have died for us. You have shown us so clearly that you are not like the other gods that other religions have made up, but you are loving and kind to the core. I thank you that what communion represents for us is that, yes, we are sinners, but you have paid the price that we could never, ever pay. You have pursued us. So God, as we think about Daniel, as we think about even just the events of our world, this world is insane. Would you give us calm? Would you give us collected minds, no matter how insane this world gets? Would you raise up more and more Daniels that can represent you and be a bright shining light and reveal the mysteries that other people are groping and trying to find? Lord, we love you, and it's now our great joy and pleasure to celebrate what you've done for us through communion in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.